Well, if you would this morning, open your Bibles to the book of Revelation. On Sunday mornings, we are in the midst of a series of lessons on the book of Revelation. We are ready to consider in chapter 2 of the book of Revelation the fourth message that Jesus commanded John to send to the local assemblies in Asia Minor. And that message begins in chapter 2 of the book of Revelation, and beginning at verse 18. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 18. And to the angel, the messenger, that is the one that God has called to bring the message to that assembly, the pastor, and to the angel of the church of Thyatira write, "These things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet like fine brass. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels. And I also have received, as I also have received from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." In this passage, Jesus is addressing the fourth church in these seven churches that were singled out for these messages. The name of the town Thyatira means odor of affliction, or a perfume, or sometimes it's translated as sacrifice of labor. And the name of the town does give us a glimpse into both the secular character as well as the spiritual character of the local assembly. It gives us an understanding of the secular town, because the description does fit its character. Thyatira was a smaller town that was strategically located and therefore became a military garrison for the Romans. But it also was strategically located to be a very convenient place for manufacturing. And so it became a trade center as well, a manufacturing center, especially for the very lucrative business of dyeing purple and red. They had somewhat perfected the industry, and so they were well known for that. In fact, in the book of Acts, we're reminded of that. One of the converts under the Apostle Paul's ministry was Lydia, and she was a dyer of purple. Well, and she was from Thyatira. And so it was a very well-known industry in that town. So when we read about the meaning of the name being a sacrifice of labor, we understand that that's certainly a description of they were a workforce, and they sacrificed and labored. But of course, their labor, speaking of the town in general, the secular character of the town, was for Caesar. Their labor, their sacrifice was for the glory of the Roman Empire, as well as a number of other idols and gods. Thyatira was also well known for a temple to the sun god that was also built in that city. And so they sacrificed their labors for many different gods. But the saints in Thyatira also were laborers. But their sacrifice was in the name of someone else. It was in the name of Christ. They were a sacrificial, laboring church, and Christ commends them for that. As was the case in Smyrna when we studied that letter, to be able to make a decent living in that town during that time of mandatory emperor worship, in order to be an active member of society, you had to be certified as one who had acknowledged Caesar as Lord. And as you declare, you come, and it was a ceremony, Caesar is Lord. They literally give you a certificate, and with that certificate now you have free access into the unions and the guilds. But the only problem with that is, of course, when to participate in that day in those trades, you also had to be a part of their ritualistic feasts and ceremony, which always included sacrifice to idols, Caesar, and to the acknowledgement of other gods. That was a part of the ceremony. That was a part of the feast and part of their banquet. And it was in this environment that we are introduced to this city, to these saints in this city. They offered sacrifices of labor as well, but they did it still in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 19, it's clear the Lord acknowledges their service, their faith, and their patience. And those were good things. This is a commendation. Those were good things. And he said, in fact, he said, your latter works are even more abundant than your first works. And that's a good thing. These works, I'm sure, included things like caring for the sick, for the poor, many other acts of Christian charity and kindness. But when we look at this message to Thyatira, though these are commendable traits, in this letter we have one of the harshest warnings of judgment that we have read thus far. I find that very ironic and something that draws my attention. When I read these things that seem to be so contradictory one to the other. But this is one of the harshest warnings of judgments that we have in these messages thus far. The very description that Jesus gives of himself, which again is significant. Each church has a different description of Jesus given to them. And I believe to emphasize the message. How does Jesus describe himself to this church? Well, first of all, he reminds them of his sovereignty. I'm the Son of God. Not the S-U-N God, but the Son of the living God. He demands our unconditional devotion. And remember, it's not, as we've already had, knowing that Jesus is in our midst this morning. This is his church. And it should matter to us what matters to him. And he has pretty clearly revealed to us what he approves of and what he does not. And so when he describes himself as the Son of God, he's saying, I have the authority. You need to listen to what I have to say. He goes on to describe his eyes like a flame of fire. Of course, the flames are sent in judgment to devour all that is false. We read of that judging flame on many different occasions. Paul wrote about those that are saved, yet so as by fire. The foundation of faith in Jesus Christ remains unshakable. It's true. It cannot be devoured by the flame. But so many things that Christians are building on that foundation, false doctrines, false understandings, false priorities, they're all going to be burned up by the flame. Eyes like a flame of fire. feet like fine brass. In Scripture, time and time again, brass is associated directly with God's judgment. Jesus is going to trample under his feet all that opposes his will. That description is a very terrifying scripture for all of those who are opposing the sovereignty of the Son of God. In this assembly, more than in any other that we have studied thus far, we see the false church rising from the true church. And to me, this is an important issue. If you're going to understand prophecy, if you're going to understand the book of Revelation, if you're going to understand God's plan and purpose, you need to understand that the false church arises from out among the true church. We see the dangerous mixing here of what is true and good with what is false and satanic, all in the same assembly. What a wonderful commendation. I know your works. Love, service, patience. Those are true, right, good things. And then in the midst of that, we have Jezebel and her teaching. We have these things that are not only not so good, they are satanic. Jesus himself describes them as the depths of Satan in among God's people. We will study in more detail as we get to the 17th chapter of the book of Revelation, the final stages of the false apostate church. When we consider Mystery Babylon, the great harlot. But we're given a glimpse of her influence in this letter, this message to Thyatira. We're given a glimpse of the influence of this woman that is symbolically called Jezebel, who was allowed to teach in the assembly at Thyatira. Not only given a place, an acknowledgement, and a part, but was actually begin to be elevated to a place of teaching and a place of authority. Now, this woman's name was most likely not really Jezebel, but Jesus gives her this name in order to expose her true nature and the true nature of her teaching. She was influencing many of the saints there in Thyatira to make the compromises necessary with Rome and with society in order to be embraced in society. She promoted the compromising of both personal and spiritual purity. Much of idolatry had much to do with fornication and adultery. That's an historical fact. And so a part of that idol worship involved that type of immoral activity. And so her teaching and her influence was also encouraging that type of sexual immorality. But the fornication that takes place here, and as we study Revelation 17, it becomes more clear that it's every bit as much spiritual fornication as it is the physical. In this case, they do go hand in hand. But the spiritual fornication comes from being unfaithful to the will and the purpose of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jezebel, of course, is a name that is familiar to anyone who studied the Old Testament. In 1 Kings 16, we won't turn there, but if you want to refresh yourself on the account there, Jezebel was not a true believer. This one in Thyatira was not a true believer. In the Old Testament, Jezebel, she wasn't a Jew. She married a Jew. She married the king of the Jews, Ahab. And from that inside position, not outside, but inside, and in the place of authority, she began to seduce Israel into worship of Baal. Little by little, step by step, compromise after compromise, before long, you couldn't tell the difference between the worship of Jehovah and the worship of Baal. It was just one big conglomerate. Jesus purposely called this woman Jezebel to underline the threat. Israel was conquered from within. through compromise of idolatry and immorality. This is what was happening in Thyatira. In order to appease Rome and to participate in the trade unions to make a decent living, this woman was teaching, you know, it really doesn't matter what we do, who we associate with. It doesn't matter, as long as we are continuing to do charitable acts in the name of Christ, we're okay. And people began to buy the lie. We can have the best of both worlds. We can embrace all of the fun and profitable things that the world says are good and right, even though to do so means that we deny the word and the authority of the will of God. We can do that and still be all right with God. Jesus says, no. Just to do things in my name is not what it means to be a Christian. Her teaching was very similar to that we've already studied concerning the Nicolaitans, and it certainly had the same result as that false teaching that God hates, that Christ hates. So the Lord's warning here of certain judgment on this false teacher and her followers, it's very clear and it's very strong. In verse 21, I think it's clear that this wasn't the first warning that God gave the church or this woman. He says, I've given her time to repent. I've sent faithful messengers. The clear warning has been given time and time again, and yet she has made up her mind, and many of those that have followed have made up their mind. I've given her time to repent, and she has not. She refused. Jesus said, he gives this strong pronouncement of judgment. This is the one who died for the whole world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Jesus came not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. This is the loving Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. And what does this loving Savior say? I'm going to pour out death and tribulation and pestilence and sorrow on this one and her followers if there is no repentance. Now, saints, we don't have a record of the specific judgment that fell on this vile individual or her followers. Do you doubt that it fell? Do you doubt? We don't read where, and then 2 weeks later, it happened. No, we don't read that. But I am convinced judgment fell on this woman and her followers. The lesson for us in the end of this church age, though, I think is quite clear. We need to remember this book of Revelation is written for the church. The book of Revelation is not for the world. Anybody ever see on the History Channel and Arts and Internet, the A&E Channel? They'll have a lot of Bible programs, so-called Bible programs. And they'll have about the Antichrist, and they'll have about the apocalypse, and they're going to tell us all about it. Saints, if you believe what they say, you're blinded. The book of Revelation isn't for the world. It's for the church. That's why it starts out with these messages to the seven churches. I've got something to say. He that has an ear. The world doesn't have an ear to hear spiritual truth. God's people have the ability, but a lot of times God's people put on their earphones and don't want to hear. He that hath an ear. These judgments that we read about that will take place on Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, these are the judgments that will fall on the false church of Christendom. The judgment that fell on Jezebel and this that God predicted here, it was only a foreshadowing of that full and final judgment on the false church. that false church that pretends to operate in Christ's name, but is empowered and influenced by Satan himself. That's the lessons that Jesus is telling us here. Now, in a sense, as we get, and we'll look at this more in more detail in the Mother of Harlots, in a sense, all religions of the world are included in this judgment. The reference to Babylon makes that, points to that fact. But within Christendom, you will find remnants of every religion of the world under the name Christian. You'll find everything from the mysticism of the East incorporated in Christendom. The humanism of the West, well, we'll modernize it and we'll improve it and we'll call it Christian. All of these things are wrapped up in this Mother of Harlots. The Spirit will identify in Revelation 16, I believe it is, that the Spirit will identify Rome as the headquarters of this Mother of Harlots. The Church of Rome certainly makes the greatest boast of being the worker of these good works in Christ's name, possesses the greatest wealth and yields the greatest influence over the nation still to this day. However, every branch and denomination of Christendom is found to be her daughters and have imitated the harlotry of her mother, of their mother. And we'll see God's judgment on the false church. But what we need to see, saints, is the danger. Within the true church rises the false apostate church. For us to be naive, to think just because we come in and close these doors, that we think that everything and everyone is embracing the whole counsel of God. If we believe that, we're going to fall asleep and we're going to be taken by surprise. May the Lord help us to see the reality of the danger in the day in which we live. Paul spoke of this time, didn't he? What did he say? Oh, it's going to be good time, saints. Jesus is coming and it's just going to be a great time. He said we live in perilous times. So just as we see what took place in Thyatira, the false rising from the true, I believe we see that today. Until one day, Jesus is going to come and he's going to judge the false. And he's going to exalt the true. And saints, I believe that with all of my heart. I don't fear the false in the sense of, oh no, what are we going to do? Oh, we're just going to be overwhelmed. We're going to be overrun. I don't fear it in that sense. I'm not ignorant. I want to be alert. But saints, I know that Jesus is going to honor those who honor him. We can avoid the pain and sorrow of the false by learning to hold to that which God declares to be pleasing to himself. 2 Timothy 1. We need to recognize and reject the things that he has clearly said he hates. This one who loved the world so much he gave his life for them hates certain things. And the reason that he hates them is because it keeps God's people from his best. But we are to hold to the simple, clear teaching and calling for the church. 2 Timothy 1, verses 13 to 15. Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. This you know, that all of those in Asia have turned away from me, among whom are Vigilius and Hermogenes. What a statement that is. Even in Paul's own lifetime, when he turned and he had to characterize the vast majority in Asia Minor at that time, they had abandoned him and his teaching. When I think of the vast majority of Christendom today, and saints, I don't know how else I can say it, I wish it were not so, but the vast majority of God's of Christendom, I should say, and many of God's own people have abandoned the teaching of the Apostle Paul, which was given to him by Christ for the church. If we fail to hold fast to these things, if we fail to be spiritually vigilant, we will fall asleep, and the enemy will introduce in our life and in our assembly the things, doctrines and practices that are contrary to the teaching of the sound doctrine of the Word of God. If at times I seem overprotective, if at times I seem overly rigid in my overseeing of the spiritual direction of this assembly, please understand it's because I take these warnings very seriously. I do not believe this is my church. First and foremost, I'm accountable to the one who's in our midst, in whose hands I am. Secondly, I'm accountable to the spiritual leadership in this assembly. There are men in this assembly that have come together in this local assembly and formed this local assembly because of a belief in a core set of doctrines, which is the teaching of the Apostle Paul. And we believe that those things are essential. I have seen individuals and I've seen entire local assemblies, as well as entire denominations, corrupted and lose the light of their testimony because of a little compromise in doctrine here, a little compromise in practice there, for the sole purpose of seeking that which is easiest, most convenient, or to indulge some carnal preference. It's not, oh well, let's just get along. It's, Lord, save us, deliver us from the evil that would desire to overthrow us and get our eyes off of Jesus Christ and rob us of your best. Before very long, when we begin to make those compromises in doctrine and practice, what's left is not a testimony of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Oh, the name is still there. The activities are still there. But the power of the gospel is no longer there. It's a form of godliness, but without the power to save and to change lives. Saints, I am not interested in playing church. I am not interested in playing pastor. If any young people come to me and ask me about going in the ministry, I'm going to give them every reason why they shouldn't. And then say, if the Lord's calling you, His grace is sufficient. But I'm not interested in playing church. But I am interested in winning Christ. I am interested in being ready when He comes. I'm interested in being a light for the gospel of Jesus Christ that is able to save individuals from an eternity without God. And there's only one message that can do that. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. To the faithful at Thyatira, maybe Lydia was one of those faithful ones from Acts 16. Those that had not been seduced. Jesus didn't give them some new and proved doctrine. He says, I don't give you anything new. Just hold fast what you have till I come, verse 25. of Revelation 2. Hold fast what you have till I come. There's no new command, saints. Oh, I know we live in a brand new world. I know there are a lot of new improved messages out there. We need to see them for what they are. The depths of Satan. Jude, verses 3 to 5. This is what we're to hold fast to. The faith that was once delivered to the saints, once for all. If you're looking for something new and exciting, saints, this isn't the place to find it. If you're looking for something sure and powerful and eternal, we have something to offer. Because it's something we've been given and something we freely offer to whosoever will. Jude 3 to 5. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I find it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed. Crept in where? Into the church. Who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. 1 Timothy 4, verse 16. We're not given something new. We're given something true, lasting, powerful. 1 Timothy 4, 16. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them. For in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. The gospel of Jesus Christ does not change. It does not evolve. There are new ideas from men, new desires, new knowledge. But the gospel doesn't change. Any doctrine that is not true and practical in every age of this church, any doctrine, any practice that is not workable in every culture and every country on this planet is not the gospel. Because the gospel is universal. I should be able to preach this message, which I have, here today in this country and go fly right down to South America and preach the same in a country that doesn't know the privileges that we know. I should be able to go to China and preach the exact same message. It may have to be in a hidden underground church, but I should be able to preach that same message to God's people and it be true and it be relevant and it be powerful. And any practice or any doctrine that has to be altered in order to fit is not truth. I'm not hearing a lot of amens. But it's true. That's the gospel that I preach. Truth doesn't change. And our responsibility is to hold to the doctrines that are already revealed to the church. And not to look for something new, because you cannot improve on truth. Paul wrote to Timothy and he said, the man of God can be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work, but you know what brings the equipping? The scriptures, the word of God. If you have gone to a place spiritually, if you've been tempted, if you've been seduced, there are so many things that draw God's people away from the Word. And Satan, we need not to be ignorant of Satan's devices. He uses so many things. If he can't use one thing, he'll do another. If he can use personality conflicts to get your attention off of the Word of God, he's going to do that. If he can use circumstances and trials and situations, he's going to do that. If he can get you just to be bored by sitting in a meeting like this and listen to me proclaim the Word of God, and you know that's not very exciting, then he's going to use that. The saints, we need to ask ourselves, do we believe any of this? Do we believe the Word of God? Do we believe that Jesus is in our midst this morning and it matters to him what we do and how we do it? I believe that. And to me, it comes down to this. You know, people come and people leave. But I really believe it comes down to this, and there are a host of reasons why. And a lot of them have my name written on them. There's a lot of reasons why people come and go. But do you know why I believe that there is a faithful core of believers here? Because they believe that this gospel, this word, this doctrine is worth anything and everything to stand up and proclaim. There are faithful saints in this meeting that I have made furious, and they're still here because they believe what we preach. And when that is the case, we have a common foundation to come back and have healing and victory. But then there are others that come and go. I've been insulted. I won't give you the list, but I've been insulted. And you know what? The temptation is it'd be a whole lot easier if I just left. But I have someone I'm accountable to. That matters to me, saints. And I believe that's why people come and go. Those that stay, they stay because they understand Jesus and his will matter. Paul's gospel matters. Jeremiah 2:13, I'll read this to it. You can write it, jot it down if you want. But when people abandon and compromise the word of God for whatever reason or excuse they may use, my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. How foolish is that? But saints, I believe, as the psalmist wrote in Psalm 119, verse 162, I rejoice at your word as one who finds great treasure. That's where my rejoicing is. Saints, it's not always exciting to study the Word of God. It's not always exciting to fight the battles that come. It's not pleasant. It's not. You'd rather be doing something else. But saints, what thrills my heart in times of sorrow, in times of great blessing, is the promises and the assurance of the Word of God about His will and His purpose. And I rejoice at that. The compromises of doctrine and practice. We need to understand Satan is behind those. Then return to what Jesus has revealed to be pleasing to him. To the overcomer, the promise is given. Verses 26 to 29. To the true believer, the promise to rule with a rod of iron together with Jesus, to dash in pieces, just like potter's vessels. There are those, the resistance against us is sometimes seems overwhelming and formidable and strong, but when Jesus lowers the rod, they will crumble like fragile pottery. They are given the promise of the morning star. The true believer, the one who holds to the faith that was once delivered to the saints, will rule and reign with Christ for 1,000 years and for an eternal reign. We understand from Paul's teaching that there are differences different levels of reigning and different levels of authority in this kingdom. And that's based on faithfulness. And we'll look at that in more detail as we continue the study. But all believers will rule in a measure. Psalm 149 reminds us of that. You can jot that down if you want. But every believer will be a part of that kingdom and be a part of that ruling over the nations. The morning star, Jesus in Revelation 22 and verse 16, he refers to himself as the offspring of David, the root and the offspring of David, and the bright and morning star. The bright star that is being referred to is that bright star in the morning, just before the dawn. It appears in the sky. Jesus is that bright morning star. And he will come for all of his people just before he appears in all of his glory. And to destroy all the enemies, he's going to appear as the morning star for the church. There are ranks in the resurrection, but every true believer will be raised and will meet that bright morning star. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 writes about that wonderful resurrection day, we shall all be changed. This is our hope, saints. It's eternal. It's glorious. May the Lord help us not to grow weary in well-doing. I believe as the coming of the Lord comes closer that things are only going to get more wearisome. The battle will only become more intense. And that, I don't say that to be a doomsayer or to depress you, but to cause us to be alert. Are we going to stand for what the Word of God stands for? May we not be seduced into despising the wonderful banquet of His Word that we've been given. Some of God's people, it's almost they don't want to hear preaching and teaching that is scripturally based anymore. It just doesn't cut it anymore. May we not be seduced by the imposters that come into the church to draw us away from sound doctrine. In closing, I'll just make a reference. This is really a lesson in itself. But I'll make at least a comparison here between the church at Ephesus and the church at Thyatira. I have given a periodic series on the extremes of the flesh and the balance of the spirit. And I believe that we see in these two churches two very dangerous extremes. In Ephesus, we see a church that had truth, but had lost its love. In Thyatira, we see a church that's commended for its love, but had abandoned truth. Both are dangerous extremes that bring destruction to God's people. For one, on the one hand, if you just have truth and orthodoxy without that preeminent love of your devotion to Jesus Christ, that you're motivated not by pride and not by tradition, but because this is the will of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if that is your motivation, then you have not just truth, but you have love as well. But saints, the other extreme is, well, as long as we just love one another, doctrine really doesn't matter. Then you've fallen in the trap of Thyatira. And you need to understand how foolish it is to think that you can love me as you ought to love me, or that I could love you as I ought to love you without understanding doctrine. It's foolishness. Because my flesh can't love you. I can only love you in the Spirit. And that Spirit is enlightened and strengthened by doctrine, by truth. But the wonderful thing, the thing that we need to be aware of, we don't have to settle for either extreme. We can have truth and we can speak it in love. We can have both. And that's what God has called us to. And this is what Jesus is trying to say. I'm in the midst. I'm examining. I'm giving you the opportunity. This I don't like. This pleases me. Let's put all the things that we are being told are pleasing to the Lord. Let's put them all in our heart and our minds. And let's follow after them with everything in our being. Let's close with a song, if we would, Wanda. Phil. May the Lord help us to be alert. The morning star is about to appear in the sky.